Well, since this is Resurrection Sunday, I thought we'd take a one-week detour from our study through the book of Philippians. We'll return to that study next Sunday. This morning, I would like to focus instead on Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 34, if you'd like to turn there. They are verses that really give us great insight into what was happening on what we celebrate this weekend, the death and resurrection of Christ. Romans is a letter that you know that Paul wrote to the church in Rome. It's considered to be Paul's most extensive teaching on the doctrine of salvation. In the first part of the letter, especially chapters 1 through 8, Paul is addressing that doctrine of salvation, or even more specifically, the doctrine of justification by faith. And it's in Romans chapter 8 that Paul comes to the climax of his teaching on the doctrine of salvation that God provided for sinners through Jesus Christ. And he's explaining for us the significance of the fact that Jesus Christ lived, that he was crucified, that he was buried, and then resurrected. And so I think verses 31 to 34 are a helpful and encouraging summary of what the gospel is all about. So let me read those verses for you. I'm actually going to read through to the beginning of verse 35. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? So verse 31 begins with Paul saying, what then shall we say to these things? So obviously we're picking up right in the middle of a chapter, middle of an argument that, or a progression of teaching. So we need to think, what are the these things that he's talking about? What shall we say to these things? What things? What is he talking about? Well, it could be the things that Paul was speaking of in the verses directly preceding verse 31. And he did speak of some pretty remarkable truths there. That's where he writes that well-known verse that says, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. And then he describes those who love God as those who God foreknew and God predestined and called and justified and glorified. I mean, they're all very deep and profound truths, salvation truths, that are definitely included when he says these things. What shall we say about these things? But I think, to me, a better case can be made that he's actually drawing to a close his core teaching on the doctrine of justification by faith, something he actually started in chapter 1. And he's bringing that to a close in this kind of these final nine verses, this final paragraph of this chapter, and making some applications now for us. So I think these things is referring all the way back to chapter 1 and the things leading up to where we are now in verse 31 of chapter 8. So let me just give you a brief summary, basically by chapter. Chapter 1, for example, Paul makes it clear that man is deeply sinful and is therefore under the wrath of God. In chapter 2, he points out that religious people like the Jews or worldly people like the Gentiles have all sinned and all fallen short of the glory of God. And then in chapter 3, Paul refers to the fact that Jesus Christ is the one given by God to fulfill the righteousness that God requires in his law that everyone else has fallen short of, but Christ was given to fulfill that righteousness and that he satisfied God's wrath for sinners when he died on the cross. In chapter 4, Paul refers to the fact that the only way that sinful people now can be saved and be made right with God is through faith in Jesus Christ. In chapter 5, Paul refers to the fact that all believers are united with Christ in his death and in his burial and in his resurrection. And then, because we're no longer slaves to sin, we are now slaves to righteousness. And those things are talked about in chapter 6 and into chapter 7. And I think Paul is also referring to what he says at the beginning of chapter 8, the fact that the Spirit of God dwells within every believer. So when Paul says in verse 31, what shall we say to these things? I think those are the things he's talking about. He's talking about, it's basically, it's a time to review all that God has done for us in Christ regarding salvation. Well, after he says that, what shall we say to these things? Then he asks a question. If God is for us, who is against us? So that's what we'll be looking at in our first main point this morning. So number one, the remarkable blessings of salvation give ample evidence that God is for us. He is for us. Back in Romans chapter 1 and verse 2, in the first part of chapter 3, it's made very clear that man is sinful. In Romans 1:18, it says that we suppress the truth in righteousness. In other words, we hear the truth, we know what is right, we know what the truth is, but we suppress it, we hold it down. We don't want to really deal with the fact that we are sinful. We don't want to deal with the fact that we need to put our faith in Christ as Savior and Lord. And so we suppress the truth. He said that's what we all do, and make excuses for ourselves. So as a result of doing that, all people are storing up wrath for themselves in the day of judgment. Paul says in chapter 3, there is no one who is righteous. There's not even one. He says there is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks for God. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. But even though all of that is true, Christ Jesus, the Son of God, was given to earn salvation for wicked people. Not because we had any great potential, not because we were really nice deep down, had nothing to do with that. It's all based on the grace of God. And so, as Christians, therefore, we know God is for us, not because of anything we have done, but because of what Christ has done. When God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. So Paul then elaborates on that truth when he says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. So our next point is this. God the Father gave his son over to the full intensity of suffering that judgment for sin deserves. The full intensity of suffering that judgment for sin deserves. First, it says that God did not spare his son. In other words, God did not hold back. He did not lighten at all what his son had to endure. I mean, as parents, sometimes we spare our children by not giving them the full measure of discipline that they really deserve. Sometimes we spare our children. Judges sometimes spare convicted criminals by not giving the full sentence that their crime deserves. But God did not spare his only son. He endured the full intensity of suffering that judgment for sin deserves. You may remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and praying, just in agony, in prayer, knowing what was about to come. About the suffering that he was about to endure on the cross. And he described all that he was going to endure as a cup that he had to drink. Well, that reference to the cup is actually a referral in symbolic ways. It's used also in the Old Testament. It's a cup, and it represents a cup of God's wrath. It's the cup of the wrath and judgment of God. And Jesus commits to drinking the cup of wrath down to the last drop. So the perfect Father, who had perfect love for his perfect Son, did not spare him at all. Then Paul says it in a little bit different way. Not only did God did not spare his Son, but he says he delivered him over, or delivered him up. So God delivered his Son over into the hands of someone else. He delivered him into the hands of Judas, who would betray him. He delivered him into the hands of the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, the ruling body, who would carry out a series of sham trials against Jesus and convict him on trumped-up charges. God delivered his son into the hands of the Romans, who had him brutally scourged. He delivered his son into the hands of Pilate, who in cowardly fashion sentenced Jesus to death. He delivered his son into the hands of the Roman soldiers who carried out the crucifixion. He delivered Jesus into the hands of the Jewish leaders who mocked him as he died the painful and shameful death of the cross. And he delivered his son into the hands of death. There's a song that we sing. We didn't sing it today, but it's sang it a couple weeks ago. It's called Perfect Lamb of God. Just want to read one of the verses. This is the second verse. It says, "Insults mock the Son of God. The angels are restrained." That's always been a really neat picture to me. Why are the angels restrained? Because God has said, "I'm not sparing him. I'm delivering him up." The angels would want to protect, would want to help. The angels have to be restrained because all the cup must be endured for sinners to be saved. All the cup has to be endured. Quote here by the Puritan Octavius Winslow, he says, "Who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love." Now we need to consider who Paul has in mind that will reap the benefits of all of this. Paul says, if God is for us, who is against us? He delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who is us? He's got people in mind here. Who is us? Well, Paul actually made it quite clear in the verses right before, which I referred to earlier, and it's in Romans 8, 28 through 30. And he's describing who us is. He says it this way, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." So based on these verses, we need to make this next point. The us for whom the Son was delivered up are described in verses 28 to 30 as those that the Father foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. So these truths are really explaining who us is, if God is for us. So let me just kind of briefly just kind of go over what those words mean. The first word is foreknow. We hear the word know there, so it has to do at least in part with meaning that God knows beforehand, before the world was created, who would be his people. But more importantly, that word know and foreknow is practically synonymous with love, for loved. It has to do with knowing intimately, knowing with great delight and with great affection. So to be foreknown is to be especially loved by God beforehand, in eternity past. It's a foreknowing that has nothing to do with whether a person, what he foresees a person's potential to be. He foreknew sinners. It's not based on the sinner, it's based on the love of God. It's based on his grace. So whom he foreknew. Second, he also predestined. Predestined means to plan a person's destiny beforehand. So those that God set his love on before the foundation of the world, he also destined to become conformed to the image of his Son, like he said in verse 29. Third, all who are predestined are also called. This is telling us that God decreed in eternity past, for what he decreed in eternity past, he's going to be caused to become reality at some point in the person's life. They are going to hear the gospel, read the gospel, be exposed to the gospel message in some fashion. And through that gospel message, God will call them. This calling is the work of God's Spirit, in which he convinces a person that they're a sinner. And then he grants understanding, not only that they're a sinner, but also grants understanding that what Christ has done for sinners. He also, by this calling, persuades and enables a person to embrace Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. So all who have been foreknown, and predestined will also be called in this way, which will result, obviously, in their having faith in Christ. Fourth, each of these people will also be justified. That means that every one of their sins will be pardoned, every single one, not guilty. It also means that God would impute to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When that happens, we stand before God as people who are justified. And fifth, all who have been foreknown, predestined, called, and justified will also be glorified. To be glorified is to be delivered finally and completely from every possible effect of sin. That's when God finishes the work of conforming us to the image of His Son. And that will happen in the future when Jesus returns at the second coming. It's still future, therefore, for every Christian who has ever lived, because Christ has not returned for the second time yet. But it's interesting to note the word glorified, just like all the rest of the words, are all in the past tense, as if it's already been accomplished. It's because, according to the decree of God, it has been. So this is us. This is the us that Paul is speaking of. He uses the word the elect, which is an uncomfortable word, I know, but it's the elect. He uses the word elect in verse 33. And I think it's important to note an additional point, though, when we think about us all. This is a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said, Christ was delivered up for us as a whole, but he was also delivered up for every single one of us in particular. So the phrase us all speaks of all who will believe, but also speaks of each of us individually. God doesn't save people in mass. He doesn't save groups. He saves people. He saves individual men, women, and children. He deals with each individual in particular ways. So when God delivered up His Son for us all, that includes the fact that your particular sin, your particular misery, your particular need were in mind. He did not spare him. He delivered him up for us all. Now, before we leave this point, I want to point out one other thing. It says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Well, hopefully it's clear that if you're a Christian, God is clearly for you. He is for you. But that doesn't mean no one is against you. There are people who and things and so forth that are against us. And actually, Paul mentions those in verse 35 and 36. He says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Well, tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. These are serious enemies, representing serious trials and intense suffering. When I read this list, I'm reminded of a young teenage girl that I mentioned in our Wednesday night group and actually in our group this morning. I just read about her a couple weeks ago. On February 19th, Boko Haram, the Muslim terrorist group, kidnapped over 100 schoolgirls in Nigeria. They've done this before, as you probably know. This is the most recent one. Over 100 schoolgirls in Nigeria. Well, a couple weeks ago, through negotiations with the government, they allowed these girls to be returned to their families, all except one. Her name is Leah Sheribu. She's 15 years old. She's a Christian. She was the only Christian in the group. She was about to board the vehicle along with the other girls when they were going to be taken back. And the Boko Haram soldiers said that she had to convert to Islam in order to go back. But she would not. She would not deny her Lord. So she was not allowed to return. So a courageous, courageous young lady. Her pastor called her a general of faith. So she's now alone with these evil men. Her parents and the church are fasting and praying for her return. There are people who are against us. But there is no enemy that is equal to our God. He is for us. He is for Leah Sheribu. So he will, he always does, cause all things to work together for our good. No enemy can change that. The last thing we need to note about God being for us is this. Since the Father did not spare his dearly loved Son from enduring the fullness of his wrath for us all, then believers can be certain, we can be certain, that he will give them every blessing of grace. Look again at verse 32. He says, "He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" This is an argument from the greater to the less. In other words, since God has done the greater, the more difficult thing of delivering up his Son for us all, then of course he's going to do the easier thing by giving us everything necessary for our salvation. If he did the greater, he will do the lesser. That's what the argument is. God did not withhold anything from his Son that was necessary for our salvation. But notice how he does this. Paul says, how will he not also with him, in other words, with the Son, freely give us all things? So what is the main thing that he gives us? It's his Son. He gives us his Son. And all things that the Son has accomplished in regard to our salvation are given to us in his Son, with him. So we not only have the gifts of salvation, we have the Savior himself. So all things in Christ are yours. Just give you a little bit of a short list of what that includes. Your forgiveness from sin is guaranteed. The price has already been paid. Your relationship as an adopted child of God is certain. You are always righteous in Christ. Always. There is never a day that you are not indwelt by the Spirit of God. You are always welcome to bring every request into the very presence of God in prayer. All those things and many, many more are always true. Because of if he did the harder thing, he will do the lesser thing and give us all things related to salvation. And they're true regardless of how hard your circumstances are or how you feel or whether you have been successful or whether you have failed. He who did not spare his own Son but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? So those remarkable blessings of salvation give ample evidence that God really is for us. And that's good to remember because, I mean, we sometimes don't believe that. We sometimes feel like he's against us. In Christ, he is for us. But there's more. Our second main point is this. All those that the Father justly declares to be forgiven and righteous in Christ are fully loved and can never be condemned. Verse 33 to the beginning of verse 35, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? So Paul is continuing to summarize just glorious ramifications of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for believers. And one of the ways he does this is consider it from a legal perspective. Who will bring a charge, an accusation, a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Now, to help us understand what Paul means by this, we need to remember this first point. Both justification and condemnation are in the hands of God, the perfect judge. They're in the hands of God, the perfect judge. In these verses, Paul speaks of one bringing a charge. He speaks of one who justifies. He speaks of one who condemns. In a legal setting, the one who would be involved in all these things ultimately is the judge. The judge will ultimately hear the charges that are brought against the defendant. The judge will either pronounce the verdict of guilty or not guilty based on those charges and based on the evidence and so forth. Of course, the ultimate judge is God. I mean, our judicial system is a dim reflection of the fact that justice really is a foundational reality in time and eternity. I mean, we know about justice and the feeling. I mean, it's stamped into our being. Since we've been made in the image of God, we have the law of God written into our conscience. And we see evidence of this. For example, when you hear cases like I just shared briefly about Leah Sherebu, it is right and normal, and I bet it was probably 100%, to feel indignant toward the men who kidnapped her. There were actually 5 girls who ended up dying in this whole thing. We want those men brought to justice. There's a sense that we know that's not right. That should not happen. There's a price to pay. There should be consequences. We probably all feel that. You know why we feel that? It's written into our conscience. We know there is such a thing as right and wrong. That doesn't mean we always do what is right, but we understand that. There's a sense of the fact that justice is a foundational reality in time, but it's also a foundational reality in eternity. Well, God is the ultimate judge. He's the creator of all men, and all men have to stand before him, therefore, to give an account. The standard by which justice will be determined, of course, is always supposed to be law. Well, as far as God's concerned, the standard is the righteous law of God. It's not a law that varies from country to country. It's not a law that varies from generation to generation. It is a law that is summed up for us in the Ten Commandments. There is a law, a clear law, that the judge judges by. And of course, as judge, God honors this law. It's the standard by which all men are judged. And since he is God, of course, he has perfect wisdom. That means he knows exactly how to apply the law in every situation and to every person. And as God, of course, he's all-knowing. He doesn't need to call witnesses. He knows everything. He has a perfect understanding of all the facts, all the evidence. As God, he has the ultimate authority to make a final and permanent and just judgment about every man, woman, and child who has ever lived. Of course, the sad reality is that every man, woman, and child has broken God's law. We have sinned in our words. We have sinned in behavior. We have sinned in motives. We have sinned in our thoughts. And God, the all-knowing judge, knows about every single violation. So the verdict is guilty. And the sentence is eternal condemnation away from the presence of God. But the judge not only condemns, the judge also justifies. And this is where Christ comes in. Jesus Christ came as a man so that he could be a substitute for men, women, and children. In other words, he came as a human being so he could be a substitute for human beings. He lived a perfect life that was absolutely in line with the law of God in every sense of the word. And as we just saw, God the Father, who is also God the Judge, did not spare his Son, but delivered him up for us all. And as our perfectly righteous substitute, Jesus Christ endured every drop of wrath and judgment that our sin deserves. He suffered the death that our sin deserves, but he was also resurrected as victor over death. So now, all who respond to the call to repent and believe in Jesus Christ are justified. We are rendered not guilty by the judge. We are counted righteous according to God's law, not because of our own righteousness, but because of the righteousness of our substitute, who was righteous on our behalf. So we stand perfectly justified by the ultimate judge of all. And nothing can change that verdict, because we are justified by the eternal Son of God and by the work that he did on our behalf. So the question, who can bring a charge against God's elect? Well, this doesn't mean that no one will bring a charge. It just means the charge isn't going to stick, because Satan will bring charges. One of his names is, or his titles, is the accuser of the brethren. He loves to bring charges, to bring accusation. He's done it to you. He's done it to me. He's going to remind you of your selfishness. He's going to remind you of your pride. He's going to remind you of your impatience. He's going to remind you of your lust. He's going to remind you of your hypocrisy. All of these things are brought in order to attempt to condemn and say, how could you be a Christian? How does God doesn't love you? Look at all the stuff you've done. Will they be successful? Well, ultimately, no. Actually, absolutely no. Because God is the one who justifies. Satan has no authority to condemn. Only God has the authority to condemn, and he cannot condemn you. We sometimes let those accusations stick, though, don't we? So what we have to do is kind of apply this. When Satan brings those things up, or just your thoughts, you don't have to identify whether it's Satan or not. I mean, just when those thoughts are there, agree with them. You're right. I am full of pride. I am full of selfishness. And I deserve condemnation. But Christ Jesus paid the price for my sin. And because of Christ, I stand not guilty, I stand forgiven, and I stand justified. So take the accusations and turn them into truth that will remind you of who you are in Christ. Now, Paul doesn't just leave it with this legal angle. He also reminds us of the love of Christ. So our last point is this. It is by Christ's death, resurrection, enthronement, and intercession that believers are absolutely certain that nothing can separate them from his divine love. I think the last part of verse 34 goes with the first part of 35. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? So Paul reminds us of all the things that enable a believer to be secure in their salvation. And it's all things that Christ has done and is doing on our behalf. First, Christ Jesus is he who died. We're so reminded again that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, came as man and died. God the Father delivered him up to great suffering and pain and shame. He delivered him up for us all, and so he died. Second, Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised. So it didn't end with Jesus' death. He was raised from the dead. And praise the Lord that Christ was raised. Like Mike said, if the resurrection is not true, then we're still in our sins. But he was raised from the dead. And so everything that was necessary for our salvation has been fully accomplished because he was raised from the dead. He not only conquered sin, he also conquered death. He's our living Lord and therefore able to ensure that all of us who have believed in him will be eternally saved. Third, Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. To be at the right hand of God is to be in a position of sovereign authority. In a very real sense, Resurrection Sunday is the coronation of Jesus Christ as King over all. He rules as the one who is fully God and fully man. He is our truly exalted and glorious Savior. And that gives further assurance that our salvation is secure because our Savior reigns. Fourth, Christ Jesus is he who died, yet rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So being at the right hand reminds us that he's a king. Interceding for us reminds us of his work as the priest, where he offered up himself as the sacrifice between God and man. But another aspect of the priest was to pray to God on behalf of the people. And so as our priest, Christ continues to act as our priest and continue to pray for us and to intercede for us. So all those who have been foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified, he prays for us. And he knows exactly where our greatest needs are. Therefore, by his intercession, he ensures that we will find grace to help in our time of need. and we have lots of time of need. But he ensures that we will find grace to help in our time of need. He is constantly interceding for us. That's what Christ has done for us all. So Paul states another encouraging truth with a question in verse 35. So who will separate us from the love of Christ? The answer is nothing. No matter how grave the circumstance might be, or no one, no matter how influential, no matter how hostile, no matter how cruel they may be, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's close with this final quote. It is not a dead Christ on whom we depend, but a living. It is not only a living Christ, but a Christ enthroned, a Christ in power. It is not only a Christ in power, but a Christ of ever active sympathy, constantly, if we may so speak, at the Father's ear, and constantly pouring in intercessions for his struggling people on earth. If God is for us, who is against us? Lord, we thank you again for your word. And we thank you for the truth that it teaches us about what Christ accomplished on the week that we celebrate as Easter week and Resurrection Sunday. We thank you what he has done on our behalf. Lord, I thank you for that work of salvation. We have talked about, obviously, how we all deserve judgment. That's just what we deserve. But we want to thank you. What's been given to us, what's been made available to us, is Christ. And he satisfies our guilty sin and grants us righteousness in place of our sin. Such an amazing gift of grace. Lord, we thank you for that. And we ask that you would help us never forget this. It's just the basic message of what it is to be saved and what Christ has done. But Lord, we all are oftentimes have to deal with accusations and doubts and so forth. Lord, remind us of who our Savior is and what you have done on our behalf. Help us to make application to ourselves that we can't, that in Christ we are not condemned. In Christ we are justified. If you're one who's never put your faith in Christ, I would invite you to do that. A prayer like this would be a prayer to begin. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. You've made that clear to me. I understand my sin. But I also realize that you've provided for me a Savior. And I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. I want to commit my life to him as the one who is my Savior, but also is my Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Christ, if you make a known your tear off, we can do that at a later time. This morning we're going to take the Lord's Supper together as well. So as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper in remembrance of him and all that he has done for us all, let's ask the Lord to search our hearts to see if there is anything that we need to confess to him as sin before we take the Lord's Supper this morning. Lord, we thank you that you have told us that if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. I ask if the elders would.